of the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. This is our third point, our 39th lesson in 1 Thessalonians. You know, in our past studies of the last two paragraphs from 4:13 to 5:11, two paragraphs there, we have seen Paul's comfort and challenging us to concerning the rapture and the coming day of the Lord. These events are yet ahead, but they should not disturb us. As they are part of God's plan for the future, there should be comfort for you in light of that and edification for you, as we'll see that hopefully if we get to the end of our passage today. And if we don't, we'll pick it up next time where we left off. But today, hopefully we can finish this section and note again that the church will not face God's wrath in that day called the Day of the Lord. The church belongs to God, and God has not appointed the church to wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. Let's look at that for just a minute. For God did not appoint us to wrath, God's wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you, Thessalonica, are doing here. So what have we seen here so far in our study? Again, this is rapid fire. Hang in there, okay? Exhortations concerning the day of the Lord in 5, 1 through 11. We saw some striking contrast between 4, 13 through 18 and 5, 1. And what did we see there? There are two different events and two differing people groups here. So if I can get this going here for just a minute. Well, what have we got here? Well, we have the rapture, number one, and which concerns believers in Christ, who will be taken to heaven before the day of the Lord begins. And secondly, we have the world of unbelievers who will face the wrath of God during the coming tribulation to come and the day of the Lord as well. So as we think of that, as we're looking at our prophetic panorama here, we're living in the church, we're living at the end of the church age. The next event that we're expecting is the rapture of the church. We could be caught up before this message is over, and we can be with the Lord in heaven if you're saved. That's the bottom line right there. Again, after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ in heaven about our life and how our post-salvation life will be evaluated, will be rewarded or suffer loss of reward, depending upon how we lived our lives after we were saved. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all this goes on in heaven. But on earth, there is the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. This is the day of the Lord that the Bible sets forth. It's 1,007 years long, okay? So we want to understand that, and sometimes just putting up a overhead like this can help everybody understand. You know, we're pre-tribulational in the rapture. We're not mid-trib, post-trib, post-wrath, or pre-wrath, or whatever you want to be. So we're premillennial, we're pre-tribulational in our understanding of Scripture. Now this contrast is important to note because it shows us that the believer in Christ has a different relationship to the day of the Lord here, because we're going to be in heaven when that transpires here. So the day of the Lord, another slide here, sets forth the fact that after the rapture, we're headed for the rapture. We're living here or even before that time. I don't know when the rapture is coming. It could happen this afternoon. But then the tribulation, again, it's over 1,000 years. It's 1,007 years, okay? And this, again, is likened to a Jewish day. The tribulation is a time of darkness, night, judgment for this coming world that we need to understand. Christ is going to return, and we're coming back with him at daybreak, again, setting forth a new day, a time of blessing. So there's a time of judgment, a time of blessing here yet in the future when the millennial kingdom, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. If that happens today, that lamb would be in the lion's stomach, right? No doubt about that. But there's a day coming when all of that is going to change here in the future, and we need to understand that as much as we possibly can here. So then we looked at the instructions to consider in 5, 1 through 3. Let's read it. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's the term, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, the unbeliever says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the unbeliever, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, the unbeliever, shall not escape here. Okay, so again, we're looking at and trying to understand what does the times and seasons mean in concerning the day of the Lord. It was a well-known description of end times. future periods of eschatological fulfillment. Eschatology is the study of future last things and their fulfillment, but this will be based on divine determination. God decides when the rapture happens. God decides when he comes back. God decides when the millennial period begins, and the day of the Lord will all be yet in the future. This is all called, again, the day of the Lord. Well, what is the day of the Lord, Pastor? This is our definition. You don't have to write this down. There's no time. The day of the Lord is a future period of time when God will intervene in the affairs of men in judgment. That will be the tribulation period right here, okay? And in blessing, that will be the millennium when Israel is restored, and the Old Testament promises that they failed to accept because they crucified their king will come to pass in that time. So it will last 1,007 years, but specifically speaks of a time when Christ himself will return in judgment, and that will be right here. At this particular time, you can't hardly see that, but right here when he comes back out of heaven to set up his kingdom and judge the world, and at the end of the tribulation to establish what's happening in the future. So he comes back in judgment to establish his sovereign rule over the universe. That rule was lost in the fall when Adam handed the scepter of the leadership of the world over to Satan. He's been the god of the world ever since. Christ came to defeat him, which he did on the cross, but yet he is still allowed to reign. We also saw the previous instructions caused the Thessalonians to know perfectly or precisely that the day of the Lord would what? Was coming in the future. Secondly, would coming unexpectedly as the thief in the night, was coming when the world would be announcing peace and safety, and that the day of the Lord would bring sudden destruction upon the unsaved of this world. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, verse 3 tells us, and they shall not escape God's judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back to judge this world, but we have already been judged. If you're saved, you were judged when you accepted Christ, because Christ was judged for you. You can escape this coming day of the Lord. Okay? So, thirdly, some realities to grasp and realize in verses 4 and 5. Look there. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Notice he shifted from they in verse 3 to you, the brethren, the believer here in verse 3, are not in darkness so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of darkness. So again, we saw, and I left you a blank for this, there was the reality that the believer is not positioned in spiritual darkness. Okay? You, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, what does that word mean? It means actual darkness of night, literally, of darkness of eyesight or blindness, and metaphorically it means it stood for ignorance with respect to divine spiritual things. Spiritual blindness is the idea. The accompanying ungodliness and immorality of a fallen world and the sin and evil which is in that world. And we looked at a number of passages that we're not going to take time, but here's one we looked at before, Ephesians 5:8. You know, you were once darkness. When was that? Before you were saved, prior to your salvation. But now you are light in the Lord. There's a difference between darkness and light. And here's a command given to every believer. Walk as children of light. We see this contrast here on the PowerPoint here as we think of letter B. There was the reality that all believers are sons of the light and of the day. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night or of darkness. Now he's telling this to the Thessalonian believers because he wants them to be spiritually alert and on guard, to be a day type of person here. So I've gathered up some information here, and I wanted to make a contrast between darkness and light, and you might want to jot these things down or just look up here. You don't have to do that, okay? So darkness is about the night and light is about the day. We're people of the day. Darkness has to do with the unsaved, but light has to do with the saved people, okay? Darkness has to do with people who are unrighteous, but the light are those that have righteousness imputed to them because they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Darkness has to do with error and ignorance, where light has to do with truth and understanding. We are people of light, friends. Let's keep that in mind here. Darkness has to do with spiritual blindness, but light has to do with sight and being able to see and understand. Darkness has to do with being under Satan's satanic influence, but light, we're under God's influence. He can show us the truth. He can lead us in the light, and this is important. Darkness speaks of immoral, worldly living, but light speaks of holy, godly living. So what is Paul is emphasizing with the use of light and darkness in day and night? Paul is addressing two different positions and lifestyles that should accompany those positions. 5:4 says, "You, brethren, are not positioned in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." He's challenging these people to see the difference between they and them and us and you and I. By the grace of God, I trust you understand that. Now we're going to look at some other things to understand in verses 6 through 8. Look there with me in your Bibles. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So verses 6 through 8 tells us that believers will not be part of the day of the Lord, but they need to stay spiritually alert in troublesome times. We're living in troublesome times. Our country is divided, and there's this wokeism and all this other baloney that's going on that I could talk about, but I don't have time. I'll mention it Wednesday night, though, a little bit when I talk about that. But this exhortation here about other things has a positive and a negative aspect to it. Negatively, as believers, let us not sleep as do others. Some Christians there at Thessalonica were getting the spiritual yawns and nodding off, and sometimes I put you to sleep. I know how that is, as I used to fall asleep sometimes as well. So we see again here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, "For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." So metaphorically, some at Thessalonica were nodding off, spiritually speaking. So we see this word sleep, kephudu, refers to a state of spiritual lethargy or insensitivity. That which can be true of a believer, even though it's always true of those who are in darkness, but it can be true of the believer here as well. And there's a difference here for the word sleep that is used than that used in 4:13. Look at 4:13 with me as we back up for a minute. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who had fallen asleep." Same word about sleep as it's used here now in this latter passage here in 5:6. Okay. But it's a different word here. And I put this on your handout last week, so you don't have to write this down. Just look up here for a minute. In chapter 5, the word refers to spiritual indifference and applies to the unbeliever by his position. He can't care because he's not saved. Or to a carnal believer as to his mindset and how he's thinking. He doesn't care if he's carnal. He's doing his own thing. So again, here we see this word sleep in chapter 5. And in chapter 4, compared. Chapter 5, it's a state of spiritual insensitivity. But in chapter 4, it's a state of physical death. Believers had died in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, believers who should know better were nodding off in the assembly and nodding off in their spiritual lives in the church here. Okay? So chapter 5, it's a spiritual indifference in life. They just seemed like they didn't care anymore. But in chapter 4, it was the death of the believer, okay? Thus, the unbeliever by position, he can't really care about the things of God because he's out of fellowship, he's not saved. He's positioned in darkness. But the carnal believer, as to his mindset, he doesn't care. He's dead to God conditionally, but he's positioned in the light, but living in darkness and slumbering conditionally. He's out of fellowship with God, okay? So we saw some other things here to understand negatively as believers. Let us not sleep as do others, but positively as believers, Paul says, let us watch and be sober. So again, Paul is writing to the believers at Thessalonica challenging them about the rapture and the day of the Lord, trying to make some distinctions in their thinking so that they can understand and they can know some of these differences here. Verse 6 in your first chapter 5 says, excuse me, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Us as believers, others are perhaps unbelievers, perhaps or believers who are nodding off. Now, in spite of this, an unbeliever may be worldly wise, friends, and very shrewd in business, in many things, but they are clueless when it comes to things of spiritual truth. They don't know the Lord, they don't possess His Spirit, and they are dead to God, and they are in need of new birth. They need to be born again. They need to be wired for sound, have the Spirit of God come into them to be giving them the direction in life that they need to understand. And it appears from what he has said so far that some believers had nodded off at Thessalonica as well. As Paul is saying, let us who are of the day watch and be sober. So what do those words mean here? We looked at these last week. The word watch is the Greek word gregario. It means to watch. Metaphorically, it means to give strict attention to be alert, to take heed, lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake you. Be vigilant and on guard is the idea. Watch is in the present tense, which calls us to be keep on watching continuously. Active voice is something we must choose to do, as if we don't do it, the subjunctive mood indicates we might or we might not be watching. And this is very important to understand. Secondly, the second word is be sober. It means just that, to be sober. It speaks of people of the day are in contrast to people of the night. They are to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, notice under control, and spiritually sober. This word as well is in the present tense. Keep on being sober. Choose to do that. And that's why Christians must choose to do God's will, or you won't do it. You will default to your flesh, and you will do what you've always done in light of these things. And this is not good here. Okay? So what we're seeing here, in the Greek text here, there's an emphasis on the nature of how the unbelieving world lives. It is in the dark on many things. It stresses a certain kind of a lifestyle, a nighttime kind of existence, an existence in the dark. What do most people do at night? Well, we sleep. I like to sleep at night, and I'm sure you do, and all people who work shifts, maybe at the hospital, maybe as policemen or officers, they have to take sometimes sleep during the day because that's what their job demands. They have to be up all night. So that's an exception to that. But again, Paul is saying, those that sleep, what do? They sleep at night. And normally, when people get drunk, it's usually, but not always, I know, they get drunk at night. They're a nighttime kind of thinking in their perspectives. So we're to live in the light, others live in spiritual darkness, and some believers, though, it seems that when they default back to their flesh, they think wrong. So here's again my picture, and this is my mini picture of the makeup of man here, again. Well, this man here has a sin nature. He was born with that sin nature. I'm going to go back to red here for a minute, or you can see it better. No. He has a sin nature, and when the sin nature controls us, again, Satan here, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, doesn't he? He uses the world and its perspective to feed our sin nature so that we think wrong thoughts. And before we were saved, this is how you thought, okay? They thought of things of the world. So unbelievers who don't have the Holy Spirit, now this guy has both, he thinks of the things of the world. He's always thinking about how he can get ahead, what the world has to offer. He's into shiny objects. He's into beautiful things. He wants people to think well of him in whatever he does. Secondly, when the sin nature controls, and Satan is behind all that, of course, we think on things that pertain to me. The life is all about me. It's always a me-first attitude when we're living for ourselves. And this is true of a carnal believer, again, as this guy has the Holy Spirit and he has a new divine nature. Now, how did he get that? Well, he had to understand Jesus died and rose again on the cross, and he had to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The moment he did, he was born again. He had this new nature. He has the Holy Spirit now dwelling in him. So this guy is in spiritual conflict in his Christian life. And if you're saved here, and you have a sin nature, and you have the Holy Spirit, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Because this is true of you, this is true of me in my life. So when I got saved and I trusted Jesus Christ, I now had a relationship with Jesus Christ. I had a relationship with God the Father. I can now, for first time in my life, begin to understand what the Word of God had to say to me. Before that time, when I read the Bible, I didn't get anything from the Bible. Can you relate to that? Okay. So when I yield, and this is what the believer has to do, I'll try to write this here, Y-I-E-L-D, he has to yield. When he yields to his sin nature, this is what happens. But when he yields to the new nature and allows the cross to be applied to his sin nature and holds that sin nature in the place of practical, it's already positionally dead, but he holds it in practical death and yields to the Holy Spirit, and he begins to take in the Word of God and begins to upload the Word of God, and all of this is going here to the mind of this guy. It's in our mind where the battle is, right? And it's how we think. If Satan can get a hold of your mind, he's got a hold of you. If God's Word can get a hold of your thinking, God has a hold of you. So again, this guy, now he's saved, and I can kind of made a mess out of all this. So how does this believer think? Well, he thinks on things above, in contrast to the things of the world. Secondly, he can now do those things that please the Lord in his life. So here's this conflict going on here between the old sin nature and the new nature in you and me. And if you understand that, and if you've been saved for some time, you should be able to identify instantly with this guy, because you can see yourself there very, very clearly and understandably. Now, this reminds me of what we're looking at on Wednesday night. And here's Wednesday night's passage. For those who live according to the flesh, notice they set their what? Their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, in keeping with the Holy Spirit, they set their mind on things of the Spirit. Exactly what I just taught you. For to be carnally minded, and this is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is writing to Christians who can be carnally minded in their thinking, okay, is a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What do you want, a death-like existence? Or do you want life and peace in your life? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And we've been trying to wring this passage out on Wednesday nights in our series on true Christianity, and we've seen a number of things. So I have a little contrasting chart here for you to look at this for just a minute. There's the difference between the flesh and the Spirit in your life. If you're in the flesh, you're said to be carnal. But if you're in the Spirit, you can be spiritually minded and be the person God wants you to be. If you're in the flesh, you have enmity against God. But if you're in the Spirit, you're in harmony with God. If you're in the flesh, you're not subject to God and His Word. But if you're in the Spirit, you can be submissive to God. You can do God's will, and you can fulfill God's will in your life. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Now again, believers are positioned in the Spirit, but they can be, their mind can function after the flesh, and they can be carnal in their Christian life. And if you don't think so, you're deceived, because it's absolutely true of you, and it's absolutely true of me as well. If you're in the flesh, you're practically dead to God's will. But if you're in the Spirit, you can walk in tune with God's will in your life. And lastly, if you're in the flesh, you suffer a death-like existence. Although born again, although saved and will have an eternity with God in heaven, you live in a death-like existence because you are carnal in your thinking. You're not thinking after God. You're not thinking His thoughts. And this is very, very important. Now, this is a challenge for you to think and to use your brain, because the battleground is between the ears, in you and in me, okay? It calls for knowing the Word of God, and that's why God is trying to direct us to His Word. And again, think about this for a minute. If God, now the Holy Spirit, came upon men and authored the Word of God, and if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit as well as a sin nature. So God wants to now to direct you and to teach you. He says, I want you to take my word and I want you to upload it into your brain. That's what God is saying. That's what we need to understand so that we can see this is God's will for us in our Christian life. And I trust you see that. We need to let it dictate to us how we should live practically in the Christian life. This is why it's so important that you let the principles of the Word of God become not just something you hear once in a while on Sunday morning, but that which transforms your thinking daily. And that's why God's Word now can get you on the right path in life. And if you don't see that, you're deceived. You just think, step aside, Lord, I can handle my life. I don't need your help. I don't need your direction to do anything. Are you kidding? You and I are too dumb to run our own life. We need the Spirit of God. We need God's direction. We need the Word of God to teach us, to show us. And then I talk to people who are just independent, and they go, yeah, but I don't need a local church. You need a pastor to shepherd you. You need a pastor to get on you. You need a pastor to challenge you. You need other believers to function with and to sharpen you up. That's what you need. When you stay home, you can't even use your spiritual gifts because you're so fat-headed. And you stay home and be by yourself. God wants to direct your life, friends. He wants to give you. This is moment by moment. This is day by day. So God wants to take His truth now and present it to you through teaching of the Word of God. And again, here you are. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you can understand His life, His ways, and you can grasp His truth because God wants to speak to you about these things. In your Christian life, I trust you see that and you understand that. So what are we looking at here as we think of these exhortations here for a minute? This exhortation amounts to this. Don't let us not be lax and get the spiritual yawns in our Christian life. Let us be spiritually alert. Let us have our heads in the game, spiritually speaking. Let us live now pleasing God in light of eternity. That's what he's admonishing these Thessalonians to believe. They're not going to be in the day of the Lord, but he's saying, wake up, get your head in the game, understand what's going on in your Christian life. So how can you be what God wants you to be here? Well, we can only be that through God's grace provisions as he has graciously provided for the believer today. We ended last week with this slide here, okay? Let's start and look at this again for a minute. The inexhaustible daily grace provisions. It starts with the power of the gospel. We need to know that we're eternally secure. We can't be lost. We have the opportunity to go to the throne of grace and pray. As we read His Word, God speaks to us and gives us divine wisdom. We can use 1 John 1:9 to get back into fellowship when we're out of fellowship with God. We have the perpetual love and presence of God through the Holy Spirit. We have the local church here and the one another's who can sharpen us up, and we can encourage them and they can encourage us. We have our position in Christ which can never fail. We are to walk in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings given to us. We have the power of God's Word and His promises, precepts, and whatever, okay? And we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing right in your Christian life. And when we get out of fellowship, God will discipline us, take us to the divine woodshed, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning so that we can get back in fellowship and we can walk with the Lord here. This is absolutely amazing, and this is what we need in our Christian life. Look at 5:8 with me. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So our next point is, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on God's grace provision. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? The word put on means to clothe oneself. Now, this is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point in time. It is to be put on as a definite act and to be kept on. Okay? It's in the middle voice. I need to be deeply involved with this, as it will be to my benefit to do so. And I need to have my head in the game, spiritually speaking, and it's a participle, which is a participle of means. I'm not hot on participles, sorry. So maybe someone else that knows more about participles can talk to you about that. So as we think again about this, what are the grace provisions mentioned here in the text? Well, he mentioned two pieces of armor that their protective characteristics could help them in verse 8. Okay, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, in Ephesians 6, Paul writes and expounds about the believer's spiritual armor. He wrote Ephesians 6 from a Roman prison cell while chained to a Roman soldier. And as he looked at this soldier, he could see these pieces of armor on this soldier. And Paul said, you know, God's given me a vision here so that I can see every Christian needs to put on his spiritual armor and to be the person that God would have them to be in their Christian life. And he mentions two here in this particular passage, the breastplate, or I could go over here, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation here. Okay? We're going to look at these for just a minute here. Now, as the physical soldier's armor is designed to protect him from his attacker, so God has provided spiritual armor to protect us from the attack of our spiritual enemies. Now, why do we need armor? Because we are in a spiritual, angelic conflict. This is kind of a unique slide here. So this being the hand of God and this being the hand of Satan. And guess who all these are? You know, his demons and maybe you and I. And there's this chess game going on and God's making his moves and Satan is making his moves. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. And we have spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And remember young David, when he went against a giant by the name of Goliath in his day, he tried on Saul's armor and he goes, I can't use these. I haven't proved these. So what did he win? He went against this giant with just this little sling and the power of God, and he defeated that giant. He was strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in his life. And that's why God wants us to have this, our spiritual armor on, and to be thinking as God would have us to think here. Okay? So, sometimes Christians, though, if they get in the battle and they're not looking to the Lord and they get carnal, they get this spiritual battle fatigue because they're disappointed that things didn't work out like I wanted them to work out in my life. I didn't get the raise I thought I deserved on the job. I'm facing adversity. And as pastors, you know, I hear this all the time. People are critical. I get attacked from believers. I get attacked from unbelievers. And there are overwhelming obstacles. Anybody could find themselves in a position like that, being down. And that's why Paul is saying, wake up, guys. Put on this armor. I want to shore you up. I want you to think right. Keep remembering, friends, again, here's this interesting slide here. Every believer has this sin nature, which is a pull. Notice how the world pulls towards that sin nature, and it just says, come on in, dive in and grab what you can get. You know, you only go around life, once, grab all the gusto you can get. And the world is so inviting, and we know who's behind the world, who is the God of this world. And again, we have this Word of God, and we have our relationship again with Jesus Christ, and we have God who's our Father who wants us to walk in fellowship and depend upon Him in the Christian life. So Paul mentions two pieces of armor here that he mentions here. What are they? First of all, there's the breastplate of faith and love. That piece of armor that protected a soldier's vital organs where he was most vulnerable. Kind of a believer's invisible bulletproof vest. You know, the police officers here in the Twin Cities, then they're out and they're on duty. They wear a bulletproof or a Kevlar vest to protect those organs in their thinking. No doubt about that. Okay? This is important. And why do we need that breastplate? Well, it's because Proverbs tells us, urges us to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. For the believer, the breastplate speaks of practical righteousness in our living. When you're living practically righteous, You are not at the same time fulfilling the lust of your flesh. You're not asleep spiritually at the switch. You're watching. You're spiritually alert. Your head is in the game. The breastplate is so practical as we think of faith and love. Our vertical faith towards God can result and should result in horizontal love towards one another within the body here. Okay? Thomas Constable states, faith in God protects us inwardly in our relationship with God, while love towards others protects us outwardly as we manifest God's love towards others in our life of good works. I mean, if one believes in Christ and is filled with His Spirit, His love will spill out towards one another, won't it? And that's why we're kind of a family here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's really all about building up one another in the faith. And that's why there needs to be unity here with each the other. We need to be caring for each the other. We need to be understanding where we're at here. And if it's not, and if you're holding ill will by harboring a grudge against another in our assembly, then perhaps you've nodded off, spiritually speaking, and are totally deceived about where you're at in your Christian walk. Put a marker here and turn with me to Romans 13. Let's go there. Got a few minutes. I'm kind of racing, as you can tell. I got a late start and too many announcements. But Romans 13, let's go there. Let's look at Romans 13. Let's jump in at verse 13:10. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love means, by means of the Holy Spirit of God, does no harm towards his neighbor. It doesn't think evil towards others. You know, and when it comes to adults, sometimes adults, even in our assembly, can hold a grudge against somebody else and have an issue with somebody else, and they just seem to, they can't get over it. And I don't know why that is. I mean, if God held a grudge against you, I mean, he accepted you, didn't he, when you trusted Christ? Well, that other person was accepted on the same basis you are. Get over yourself. That's what I want to say. You know, kids, you know, when they get in a battle in the nursery, they're battling, and then 2 minutes later, they're like these kids. They're walking down the road. They're no longer angry with each other. The battle's over. Hey, we're best friends, and we can get along. But believers, sometimes that is not true. But love here, again, verse 10, does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And love here means you're filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God is producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Verse 11, Paul says to the believers at Rome, and do this, let love rule, okay? Knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he says, do this, that is, it's time to wake up spiritually, sleeping believer. This is a challenge to those who had fallen asleep, spiritually speaking, at Rome. And Paul entered this wherever he went and wherever he had to struggle with believers. And again, verse 11 says, now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. What does that mean? That means when you got saved back here at the initial point of salvation, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were born again. But as you are a believer in time and you've entered into this sanctification process now, maybe your Christian life is here. And what he's saying is that your third tense salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Notice here, Romans 13:11. That's exactly what he's saying here. And that's why down the road, as you put in your time, there should be some aspect of spiritual maturity here where you're moving onward and upward in your Christian life. I can't put up every slide I have when I do this, but I'm trying to put up as many slides as I can so that you can get the point of what I'm saying here, okay? And that's why should we wake up spiritually? Because our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Christ could come for us at the rapture before I'm done speaking here. Verse 12, The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Notice that, darkness and light. And let us put on the armor of light, he says in verse 12. Christ is coming back and we could be him with him very soon. I'm reminded, what came to my mind were the verses in 1 Peter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in his body, arm yourselves with the same mind, his way of thinking. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. That's the sin nature. But for the will of God, that would take spirituality. And I like verse 3 because it applies to my life, and perhaps it applies to your life. Peter can reckon with it. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Well, what did you do there, Pastor? Well, remember when I walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries? The pastor? Yeah, I had a college life that was pretty wild in my day. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Peter says, I've done enough of that already. Let's not do that anymore. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's wake up spiritually. Let's get our head in the game. Let's start thinking as believers in the Christian life. That's what he's saying right here. I hope you understand that. You know, I wasn't saved in those days. So he goes, let's cast off the works of darkness, back to Romans 13. Haven't you lived in darkness long enough? I have. My life has passed. I'm no longer on that. Let's put on the armor of light, he says. When the armor of light is on by faith, then it allows us to walk properly. It allows us to walk honestly, as in the day, practically in righteousness. Not as in verse 13. Look at that. 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, Dave. Not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy. Those were the days in the past. You're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and make no provision for your flesh. Otherwise, you will fulfill the lust of your flesh in your life. So we're back to this slide again. Again, he's telling this gentleman, and you could put yourself right in this guy's thinking. When that sin nature controls you, you're thinking about things of the world, and you want what the world has to offer. And we know who's pulling the chains, and behind you, all of that is the god of this world. It's Satan. And when you're in the flesh, you're just thinking about little old me. It's me first for everything in your life and in mine. But when we got saved and we trusted Jesus Christ, and now we have a new nature, we're a brand new creation in Christ, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, according to Romans chapter 6. I can yield to the Holy Spirit, I can get into the Word of God, I can upload that in my mind and thinking, and I can think on things above. I can do things that please God in my thinking. And the battle is on for what? It's on for the minds of you and the mind of me. How you think and what you put your mind on is how you will live in your Christian life here. Okay? You know, when you walk in the Spirit, you cannot at the same time fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if the spiritual walk, and I should probably go this way, the spiritual walk is this way, and if I'm walking this way, I cannot at the same time be going that way and fulfilling the lust of my flesh. It's one or the other, but not both at the same time. You need to recognize that. It's an either-or situation. Either you're carnal and over here, or you are spiritual and over there, because it depends upon what you're thinking, what you're feeding on, what you prefer, where you want to be in your Christian life. Do you want to grow in grace, or do you want to just stay where you're at forever in the Christian life? Okay? So again, let's move on. I got a couple more minutes here. Let's talk about the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. It's that piece of armor that protects the head, the mind. This is the area of intense attack by the enemy here. Okay? Soldiers, military soldiers wear helmets. Athletes who play team sports like football players, hockey players wear helmets. Race car drivers wear helmets. Motorcyclists should wear helmets. They don't always do. Even bike helmets protect your mind. You know, I pick up my bike helmet, I think, what can this thing do? And when I was a kid, I never wore a bike helmet. But a few years back, I was going up Coon Rapids Boulevard, and I went through a narrow opening, and it hit my right handlebar. The next thing you know, I was on the ground, and I banged my head hard right on the ground. Boom! Right down on the ground, and I just thought, man, it kind of knocked me kooky. And if I hadn't added my helmet on, I'd be a fruitcake today. But maybe you think I am anyways, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. But that helmet, as flimsy as those helmets are, protected my head. So I can be here to preach the Word of God, and God undertook for me, you wear those helmets. I think it's the best thing you can do. Had a bad accident. It could have been hurt badly, but I got up, and I didn't even know it hit me. I'm kind of going around. I biked off, and then I got to this person's house, and I realized I had lost my glasses in the fall, and I had to go back and find them. And I'm searching around by the curb, and I thought they were in the street, and boom, there they were. I put my glasses on, and I can see pretty good without them. I just can't read without them. I need them to read. I go down the road, I sometimes put them up like this and drive. And my right eye is very good. I won't tell you about my left eye. Okay? Let Pastor get out of here first before we get out of here. We'll get out of here before he leaves. Okay? But what are those helmets designed to do? They're designed to protect the head, to keep your thinking intact. I know the breastplate protects the heart and the chest here. Okay? We think of this here. You know, here's the breastplate here protects this, your heart area. Your heart is really between the ears. It's in your mind. So that's where the heart, where your intellect and where your will is. It's all between the ears. Now, sometimes I use this makeup of man and I just put the head of man in there, but it took too long today and I'm already running out of time, so let's just look ahead. Now, you don't think that this is true, again? Let me give you some examples. If the enemy of the believer can capture your mind, the whole person is captured. For an example, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Why are they blinded? Because they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, could shine unto them. That's why Satan has blinded us. And I was blinded with religion. And I don't even know if it was religion. I just didn't give a rip. I was a godless pagan for the first 30 years of my life. But religion is Satan's ace trump to keep the unsaved in the dark. Because they think they have to do something to be good enough to go to heaven. No, Christ did it all for us on the cross. He paid for your sins once and for all. You put your faith in Him, you'll be born again instantly by the grace of God. But I'm a believer, Pastor. I don't really need to think about that, really. Look at these verses. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul is speaking here, they're not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God, and they're designed to pull down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And they're designed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in our life. Wow, that's amazing that God would want us to do that. Satan wants to capture you, and he will do whatever he can to capture you. Look at this passage, 2 Timothy 2. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy at Ephesus. He tells him, Pastor, flee youthful lust. Don't go that way. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace on those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. No, notice, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind in their thinking, okay? So that they may know there is such a thing as the truth. I'm trying to highlight that on Wednesday night. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You mean to say believers can be taken captive by Satan to do his will when they default to that mode called the flesh? Absolutely, they can do that. And that's why, again, you have to yield to the Spirit of God. You have to trust the Lord, because when you yield to your flesh, it's all about what the world has to offer. It's all about you and your Christian life. But again, when you reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, you can think on things above because you're getting into the Word of God, and the Word of God is getting into your thinking in your mind. And you can do those things that please the Lord here. We're kind of running out of time, so I'm going to skip some things on my notes here. Note the three Christian virtues connected with the breastplate in the helmet. And what are they in verse 8? There's faith, love, and hope. He mentioned these in 1:3. We're not going to look there. We don't have the time. But he mentions your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your patient endurance prompted by hope. And that's why every believer needs to have his spiritual armor on so that these Christian virtues can be manifest in their life through the Spirit of God. Satan wants to defeat you, and he will do everything he can to defeat you. And there is a real spiritual battle going on. If you don't think so, you're not thinking, you're not understanding at all, okay? And that's why, believer, you should be different than the rest of the world. You can't do this in your own strength, but by His grace and through His Spirit, through the armor He's provided, the grace provisions, He can here. The purpose is for you to embrace, and we're going to try to finish this. 5, 9 through 11, let's look there. I got to go back on my Bible, and maybe you got to turn back. Got a couple minutes. I'm going to go over here a little bit. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we nod off or whether we're with it, we're going to live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. What are the purposes to embrace here? God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath is He talking about? He's talking about, since we're living here, we're looking for the rapture, the upper taker. He's talking about the wrath of the tribulation to come, this whole 7-year period, which covers the wrath of God because of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments which are about to fall upon this world. So God's purpose is for you to embrace. He did not appoint us to wrath, but He did appoint us to obtain salvation. Okay? We're looking for that upper taker. Jesus Christ is coming back, and the church is going to be raptured. He is catching His bride away to go to be with heaven with Him there in the future here. So let's just look again at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain that salvation, third tense salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I stated on your handout, who is this available through? It's through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. That's why. And why through Him? Because verse 10 says He died to save us, and He lives to keep us. And one day He's coming to take us home to be with Himself. And what is important for us to note here, I don't think I have this on the PowerPoint here, but again, this will be true whether we are spiritually alert, verse 10 says, or spiritually lethargic and carnal. Why is that, Dave? Because we're in Christ. We're not of this world, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. We are going to live together with Him. God said it. Jesus did it. You believe it. That settles it. That's how simple this really is here. And since this is true, what two things does Paul say to the believers that they should do in 5:11? Well, they are to comfort one another. And this is the one of the many one another passages in Scripture. This exhortation, along with the many other one another exhortations, calls us to be involved in the lives of one another in order to give a comfort and encouragement. And let me say to this to the folks who are home and can't be here, and some can't be here for legitimate reasons, again. You can't comfort me when you stay home, okay? You need to be here and be part of the body practically. How can you minister to one another there at home? Well, I minister to my husband and he ministers to me. I minister to my kids. How can you use your spiritual gifts if you stay at home for the betterment of the body at home? How can you comfort one another at home? You can't do it, okay? When you come alongside to give aid or comfort to another, that usually brings a blessing to you as well in life. And you can't do that when you stay at home. You know, comfort is the Greek word parakaleo, which includes the concept of giving aid to another, That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside. He not only comes alongside, He indwells us to give us a helping hand, to enable us in the Christian life. Secondly, we are to edify and build one another up. Here it is used metaphorically of spiritual edification or restoration as might be needed in the life of each individual believer. It refers to an intellectual grasp of the truth discussed, and so that it fortifies the heart and mind. And how do you do that? Staying home. You can't do that. So I'm not against people staying home, but again, I'd like you to come out. I'd like you to minister to me. I'd like you to edify and build up the body here. Because if you stay home, and then it's just all about having Christianity on your terms. And that's for the zone people. I'm just going to give it to them. That's my job, and that's what I'm going to challenge them with. It's all about. You know, in the Christian life, I'm always reminded, this hand washes this hand. You ever think about that? Now, my wife only has one hand. Try washing your hand with one hand. You need that other person in your life because this hand washes this hand. This hand washes this hand. This hand moves my glasses, helps me with my hearing aids, whatever. We need each the other here in the body of Christ, friends. There's no doubt about that. But if you're not saved this morning, you need to trust Jesus first and foremost because He died for you and rose again. I'm going to be done. Until next time, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for the opportunity to study the Scriptures, to accomplish this passage here this morning. Give us grace to read through our notes this week, to think of this passage, Father, and to think about what we've been taught and how we've been challenged. Your objective, Father, is to comfort us through Paul's words and that we might edify and build each the other up by the grace of God. Thanks again for Your grace, and thanks that You've promised to catch us out of this world so we don't have to be part of the wrath to come, which is going to fall upon this godless, evil world. We thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace, and we commit our day to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing one more song as we finish. Some Golden Daybreak.